Hebrews 4 and 14, where the writer said, "Seeing we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, let us hold fast our profession." Trying to emphasize the importance of holding fast our profession. It's mentioned twice in Hebrews, also in Hebrews 10, 23, where he says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, for he that promised is faithful." We have a great deal of encouragement in the surrounding verses in these two texts to encourage us to be faithful, to be dedicated, to hold fast. 1 Corinthians 15:58, the apostle said that we should be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Many other verses could be given to indicate how that we are to strive to be steadfast and unmovable in our service to Christ. That indicates to me that there are a lot of things that could cause us not to be steadfast and unmovable. There are a lot of things that can get in our way, a lot of things that can sidetrack us. We find a number of those in the parable of the sower, as we noticed how some seed fell by the wayside, some seed fell on stony places, and some fell among thorns. And the deceitful richness and cares of this world, having no root in the case of some, cause some, when trials and tribulations come along, to be swept away. I believe these are different categories of God's people oftentimes who are not steadfast as they need to be in their service to Christ. We were speaking in the book of Hebrews, in particular, concerning some of the comparisons of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that he was a great high priest who's passed into the heavens. And toward the end of our discourse, we made reference to an Old Testament character by the name of Melchizedek. I didn't say too much about him because our time was about to run out, but had several people ask me about him since that time. It's been really quite a while since I've thought about him, but been on my mind some this week. So if it be the Lord's will, I'd like to kind of pick up where we left off last Sunday. Now, as we conclude chapter 4 in Hebrews, we're told that we are to hold fast our profession, seeing we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens. It says we have such a high priest, which can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, because he was tempted in all points like as we are. So let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It is an encouraging thought to me this morning to know that when we pray to a Christ who is enthroned in heaven. He sits upon a throne and he's Lord of Lords and he's King of Kings. As we approach that throne, we can come boldly. That's an expression that simply means that we come with great confidence, not in ourselves, but in the one who sits upon the throne. Let us come boldly into the throne of grace. Notice this title of this throne. It's a throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If we're going to be steadfast, if we're going to hold fast our profession, we're going to need a lot of mercy and we're going to need a lot of grace. And this text tells us that God's mercy and his grace is available to God's people, and we can come with great confidence in the Lord, who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, to obtain that mercy and to find that grace in the time of need. Our needs are daily. Our needs are great. Sometimes we realize it and recognize it more than others, but we need to try to realize it on a regular basis, how much we need the Lord. Psalms 46:1 says, "The eternal God is our refuge and a very present help in time of trouble." So I'm glad to know that our God's a timely God. He's never gets ahead. He's never behind. He's just always there when you stand in need of him. He's just always there to give you the things that you stand in need of. Now, he comes on into Hebrews chapter 5, and he's going to start comparing two priesthoods. He's going to start comparing the priesthood of Aaron to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole emphasis here is to show you the superiority of the priesthood of Christ over the priesthood of Aaron. And that's where Melchizedek comes in. In fact, as you study the book of Hebrews, you find the word "better" is used 13 times. Right? Used, first of all, in Hebrews 1 and 6, he tells us that he's been given a greater name than that even of the angels, or a better name than that of the angels, a more excellent name. Then the next time we find it, it's over in Hebrews chapter 6, and it continues on. Like I said, we'll refer to some of them, Lord willing, this morning. But we find that word used 13 times, showing that the Lord's people in this day and age have it better than they did prior to the coming of Christ in the Old Testament day under the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Law. And so here the apostle, as he writes the book of Hebrews, these are Hebrew Christians who might have a tendency to go back under the law because things have just happened in their lifetime in the fulfillment of the law in the person of Christ. And they're able to go to the city of Jerusalem. They're able to see this with their own eyes. And they're able to see the temple, which was the place of worship in the city that God had chosen to put his name there. And they're able to see the priest as they go in and out, still making offerings and sacrifices at the time that the Hebrew letter is written. And it's a real tempting to walk by sight rather than by faith for God's people. But we're told three times in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. And we cannot please God without faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. That he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. As we seek the Lord, we must seek him by faith. And so these Hebrews could see these things in an outward physical way. It might be somewhat tempted to go back into that old system. The apostle here does not condemn the old system. The apostle here does not run down the old system. He just simply puts it out here, and then he shows by comparison the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the word better is used 13 times in the book of Hebrews. He's going to show the superiority of Christ to Moses, the superiority of Christ to Joshua, the superiority of the rest we have in Christ to the physical rest that Israel enjoyed in the land of Canaan. I mean, that word better is used over and over again to show the superiority of Christ and the blessing of the New Testament day in comparison to that of the Old Testament. So we come here to Hebrews 5:4, and Paul says, no man take this honor in himself, but he that is called, as was Aaron. It was an honor to be a priest, in other words, but you could not just be a priest because you wanted to be a priest. You had to be in the right family. You had to be in the tribe of Levi. And the first high priest of the tribe of Levi was a man by the name of Aaron. Aaron was the brother of Moses. Now, no man taketh this honor once again in himself, but he that is called, as was Aaron. He's giving you the example. Aaron was called into this. Aaron didn't volunteer for it. Aaron didn't one day, you know, approach the Lord and say, I'd like to be a priest. No, the Lord called him into the priesthood. Works the same way with the ministry in this present day. No man can just volunteer to be a preacher. No man can just decide in his own will that he wants to be a preacher. But rather, he must be called into this profession. That must be a literal heavenly call of a man if he's going to be able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It may seem like it's an easy job. It may seem like when preachers are blessed to preach, well, that I'd love to do that. That seems so easy. But you don't know everything goes on behind the scenes, I can assure you. You don't know the hours it takes in reading and studying and meditating and rightly dividing the word of truth. And then there's always, must be always a total dependence upon the Lord to be able to preach. That's why preachers request your prayers on a regular basis, because every time a man stands up to preach, it's a brand new experience. And all the grace he received to preach in the past has been used on those preaching efforts, but now he stands in need of God's grace to preach again. I stand as much need to preach of preaching grace today as I ever have since I've been preaching. You learn a lot of things by experience, and one of the things you learn is, I don't care how many sermons you've preached, every time you get up to preach, you cannot preach without the help of the Lord. You must have the presence of the Spirit of God and his blessings to be able to preach the gospel. So no man take this honor in himself, but he is called as an Aaron. Then the next verse says, for even Jesus himself glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but it is written, or it is said, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It was written in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the place he's talking about is Psalms 110, verse 4. And over there, you're going to find where he says, for he has sworn and will not repent. That's an important phrase. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. If the Lord swore and will not repent, what he's saying here is, the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek is something that is permanent. It's not going to be changed. God is not going to change his mind about it. He has sworn he will not repent, for thou art a priest forever. Notice this, forever. That's one of the sharp contrasts in the book of Hebrews. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The priesthood that existed prior to the days of the Lord Jesus Christ in the tribe of Levi, you find the priests there were not able to continue on by reason of death. One would die, another would take his place. He would die, another would take his place. We find these men who were priests were also sinners. They had to offer up sacrifices first for their own sins, then for the sins of the people. But the Lord Jesus Christ made one offering. In Hebrews 10:14, and I asked you last Sunday morning, by Sunday night, please have Hebrews 10:14 memorized. Wherefore, but one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And on the way home Sunday night, got a phone call, and there were three or four of our young people who quoted Hebrews 10:14 for me. Well, we had Bible study Tuesday night, and I just reminded everybody they had two extra days to get it memorized. Of those who didn't, they had now till Sunday to get it memorized, and I threatened to ask for a show of hands, but I will not. But I hope you have it memorized. If you haven't, then I'll encourage you to still work on it. It's real simple to memorize. Wherefore, by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's a very important doctrinal text. How many offerings did he make? One. In contrast to how many offerings in the Old Testament? Well, just an unlimited amount of offerings were made in the Old Testament day. Christ made one offering. Christ did not make an offering for himself. He made an offering for the sins of those he represented. In contrast to the high priest of that day, who made offerings for their own sins as well as the sins of the people. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ made one offering for the sins of those that he represented. And according to Hebrews 10:14, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, he says he has been made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek comes to our attention, first of all, in Genesis 14. Not a lot said about him in Genesis 14, far more said about him in the book of Hebrews, and especially in Hebrews chapter 7. That's why the book of Hebrews is such an important New Testament book to help us understand a great many things in the Old Testament, and especially in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. So we find here in Genesis 14, where Abraham has gone out and done battle against the kings, and God has blessed him to be victorious, and he's on his way back. And he's met, first of all, by the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom just wants to come and get part of the spoils that Abraham has gone out and obtained in the victory. But he's met by another king. And this king that meets him is named Melchizedek. He is the king of Salem. And Hebrews chapter 7 will tell us he's a king of righteousness. Hebrews 7 will also tell us that he is a priest. And this is a very significant point, because in the Old Testament, a man could not be a king and a priest both. The throne and the altar were always separated. The throne where the king sat and the altar where the priest ministered were always separate. And whenever a king tried to interfere and tried to go over here and make an offering, he always suffered great consequences. We have King Saul who did that. He was waiting for Samuel, who had the right to go in and make the offerings. He's waiting for him to come, and Samuel doesn't get there when Saul thinks he should, so Saul takes things in his own hands, and the Lord rebuked him for that and said, beginning at this time, the kingdom will be taken away from you. There was another king, the name of Uzziah, and he was a great king for many, many years. But in his last days, he decided he'd burn incense on the altar, which he had no right to do. He had no authority to do that. So he burns incense on the altar, and you're going to find where the plague of leprosy was placed upon him the remaining days of his life. Serious thing to violate God's word. It's a serious thing to do things opposite of what God's word dictates just because we feel like we want to do it. King Uzziah was a king, but there was a king above him. King Saul was a king, but there was a king above him. So you could not be a king and a priest. The altar and the throne were always separate in the Old Testament day. But Melchizedek is a priest and a king. That's the very first thing that we need to notice about him. He was a priest and also a king. And he's a king of Salem, and he meets Abram as he comes back from the spoils of the kings. And he says unto Abram, he said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and also earth. And also blessed is the Most High God of Abram, who hath blessed him to win that victory. We find here that Melchizedek blesses Abram. And you're also going to find something else very unusual that Paul will go into detail about in Hebrews chapter 7. You're going to find where Abraham paid tithes unto Melchizedek. That signifies that Abram at the time, recognized the authority of this man who met him. It was Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest, and he was the king of Salem. And the word Salem means peace. That shows Abraham recognized him once again and his authority. We'll notice here that Abram is paying tithes before the law of tithing has ever been established in the Old Testament. The law of tithing will come later. But here Abram is practicing Proverbs 3:9, where Solomon says, honor the Lord with thy substance and the first fruits of thine increase, that thy barns may be filled with plenty and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. We find him honoring that statement, of which is given by the wise man Solomon. And we're to honor the Lord today, not by tithing. That was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was fulfilled in the Old Testament, but we are under the law of giving still in the New Testament day. That's why the Apostle Paul said, you know, remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20, verse 35, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Then he writes to the Corinthian church, telling them that he that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, but he that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. But let every man his so purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God, who gave more than we could ever give, and gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 8:32, for God who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he also freely give us all things? When you start looking at what God gives, you'll see that God is a very generous and liberal giver. In James, if any man lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth unto all men liberally and upbraideth not. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Where do we get the scriptures? They're given by God, given by inspiration of God. And I can go on and on somewhat with this morning. But anyway, we find that God is a God who gives. And the greatest gift he ever gave, of course, is that unspeakable gift that Paul speaks about in Corinthians, that unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, God is a God who gives. All right, he loves a cheerful giver today. We're to honor the Lord with our substance today. All right, now we go back and we find Abram is giving tithe to Melchizedek long before the system of tithing has ever been established. Now we come to Hebrews chapter 7, and you're going to find where the Bible says that Abram gave tithes unto Melchizedek. And not only that, but the tribe of Levi, who at this time is still in the loins of Abraham. He's in the loins of Abraham. Well, he's in the loins of Adam too. He's in the loins of Abraham. You're going to find where he is, according to Paul in Hebrews 7, is also credited with giving tithes, even though he later is going to be the one that receives tithes. The tribe of Levi would be set apart to receive tithes. But now before Levi's ever made his interest in this world, he's also paying tithes unto a man by the name of Melchizedek, who's a priest forever, Christ, who's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This shows, again, the authority that is in this man that we're talking about. Abraham showed the authority of this man by paying tithes. Levi is in the loins of Abraham, and he's paying tithes to Melchizedek because Abraham pays tithes, and he's going to come forth from the loins of Abraham. Then we find one of these better texts here, a text with the word better in. Said, for it is without contradiction, the less is blessed of the greater, or the less is blessed of the greater. In other words, Melchizedek is the greater here, and he's blessing Abraham. Now we come back over here to Hebrews 7, Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to find that Melchizedek, again, is the king of righteousness, but also the king of Salem. He's a priest, and he's also a king. And righteousness and peace always fit together. There are two words that always fit together. We look up here in the book of Psalms 85 and verse 10. It says, for mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, the next verse says, truth shall spring out of the earth. That's a picture of Christ coming in this world, truth personified, springing out of this earth, being born to the Virgin Mary. And as Christ hangs on the cross, you've got a picture of mercy, and you got a picture of truth. And you got a picture of righteousness and a picture of peace. And mercy and truth have met together in the person of Christ. See, you're saved on the basis of mercy and grace, but not at the expense of justice. A lot of people fail to understand that. God did not close his eyes concerning sin. Sin had to be dealt with. The justice of God had to be met. But at the same time, God displays his mercy and his grace in the sending forth of his Son. So mercy and truth have met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It took place on the cross. There can be no peace if there is no righteousness. Trust me, even in a practical sense, there can be no peace if there is no righteousness. Over in the book of James, in the last verse of James chapter 3, it says, though that sow the seeds of righteousness, they shall reap the fruits of righteousness that sow the seeds of peace. There you got righteousness and peace once again. In Isaiah 32:1, we have a prophecy of the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, as a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came as a king that would reign in righteousness. There's been multitudes of kings that's reigned in this world, and there's probably been far more who reigned in unrighteousness than those that reigned in righteousness. But even those who reigned in a righteous way, that righteousness was very imperfect. but not the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "Thy throne is forever." Now, here we're talking about a throne of one that is not here temporary, but forever. "Thy throne is forever, and a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Every king would have a flag or a banner or a shield with an emblem on it to symbolize something about his kingdom. But what symbolizes the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's righteousness. Jeremiah 23:10, we have a title of the Lord Jesus Christ as "The Lord, Our Righteousness." And it's all spelled in capital letters because that's a title of the Son of God. The Lord, our righteousness. Notice that too. Our righteousness is the Lord. It's not our own righteousness. Our righteousness is the Lord. The Lord, our righteousness. The scepter of his kingdom is a scepter of his righteousness. All right. Our Lord shall reign what? In righteousness. We find that Melchizedek was a king of righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to this world as Lord of lords and King of kings. The wise men came inquiring, "Where is he that's born King of the Jews?" Christ was born a king because he was king before he was ever born. He was born a king. He lived a king. He come riding in Jerusalem as a king upon that ass, the colt, the fold of an ass. The little children recognized it. They cut down the palm branches and laid before him. The dignitaries were not there. You know, the big wheels were not there. All those in high place of authority were not there. The chief priests, scribes, and elders were not there. But the common people were there. And the common people recognized him. They recognized him as their friend. They recognized him as their Lord. They recognized him as their king. And they cut down those palm branches and cried, "Hosanna, the Son of David." They recognized who he was. Our Lord lived a king. Our Lord is king right now in heaven on that throne that we were talking about. Righteousness and peace always go together. Look at the word peace. One of the titles of Christ also in Isaiah 9:6. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." All through the ministry of Christ, Christ was giving peace to his little children. Notice over here in John chapter 16, the last verse. "In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." And in John 14, he says, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." There is no real peace in the world because there's no real righteousness out here in the world. You cannot have peace unless it's established on righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, and he came to obtain peace between heaven and earth, that is, between God the Father and his children here in this world. When Christ hangs on that cross, he is the perfect mediator between God and men. And we have just one mediator, not two or more mediators, just one mediator. One mediator between God and men is the man Christ Jesus. As the Son of God, he will perfectly represent God. As the Son of Man, he will perfectly represent man. And he'll bring God and his children back together again under that great doctrine of reconciliation. Romans 5:10, "For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." If we reconcile to God by the death of his Son, we shall be saved by his life. You are reconciled back to God through the death of his Son. And when reconciliation took place, then I'm going to tell you, peace was established. He is the Prince of Peace. And outside of Jesus Christ, there is no real peace for God's people in this world. They may try to find peace in a lot of different ways, but they never obtain peace nor find peace outside the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." See, we have peace with God how? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we have peace. That's why the gospel is spoken of as the gospel of peace. Go over to the book of Isaiah. It says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that publishes salvation." Paul refers to that in Romans chapter 10 when he says basically the same thing, but this time the word is changed from them to him. You know, how precious. Of the feet of him that cometh upon the mountains, that publisheth salvation, that declareth peace unto the Lord's people. The message of the gospel is a message of peace. It declares to God's people that peace has been obtained in the person of Christ, and it brings peace to your mind and your heart, and that's what justification by faith is all about. When you're justified in your own mind and your own conscience as to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you reach that point, that you really truly recognize that my salvation is not based upon anything I've done or couldn't do or could possibly do. It's based entirely upon the merits of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And my salvation is secured in Him. He didn't make it possible for me to be saved. He saved me on Calvary's cross nearly 2,000 years ago. And you realize you're not worthy of that. You don't deserve that. You recognize by nature you're a wretched sinner deserving of the very wrath of God. But based upon His mercy, based upon His eternal love, and based upon His grace, you've been delivered from wrath. You've been spared from the wrath to come. You've been saved by His life. What a gracious feeling that is in your heart and soul. Does the gospel mean that to you today? Do you have that assurance in your mind and your heart? The gospel brings peace to the minds and hearts of God's children. He is the Prince of Peace in every sense of the word. When you pray to Him, He gives you peace of mind when you're troubled. John 14:1, the Lord starts off by saying, you know, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For my Father's house are many mansions. Not so I'd have told you so. When you're reading John 14, 15, and 16, you're reading the very last words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're great words, my friends, that brought peace to the minds and hearts of the disciples of that day. There was a lot of things to bring fear in their minds and their hearts, but Christ came as the messenger of peace. He came as peace Himself personified. He obtained peace on the cross. The gospel is a message of peace. And when you're reconciled in your mind to the great truths of God's sovereign grace, then you have a peace that passeth all understanding. He's a God of peace. And He gives you the peace of all understanding. Philippians chapter 4. I love to read those verses there. He says, you know, that the peace of God that bringeth, that passeth all understanding. He comes on down and says, now may the God of peace keep your minds and your hearts through Christ Jesus your Lord. The God of peace is what gives you the peace of God that passeth all understanding. In other words, you may be facing some trial, some tribulation, some difficulty, some problem here in life that would just shake anybody else to pieces and they'd fall totally apart. But there you are, and you're handling it in a very calm manner, in a calm way. And people say, I just don't understand how I can handle it that way. You know why? Because God's given you a peace that passeth all understanding. The truth of God, brethren, brings peace to your mind and peace to your heart. When you recognize the God you believe in, the God you trust in, the God you believe you belong to, best sovereign grace, He's a God, my friends, that can work all things. All things are possible with God. And we do all things through Christ that strengtheneth us. He gives a peace that passeth all understanding. So Paul brings us over here in Hebrews chapter 7 to introduce to us this character of Melchizedek, of which our Lord will come not through the tribe of Levi, but through the tribe of Judah. The whole idea of Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews is to show the superiority of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ over the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. He goes on there in Hebrews chapter 7 to tell us if the perfection come of the Levitical priesthood, then what need was there to come of another priest? If perfection came in the Levitical priesthood, but perfection didn't come that way. That's why that was all taken care of in the Old Covenant, and the Lord Jesus Christ did not come through the tribe of Levi. He sprang from the tribe of Judah. And He came from a different order. He came from the order of Melchizedek. We're told in Hebrews chapter 7 that Melchizedek had no father and no mother and no descent, no beginning of days, nor end of life. Now, what does all that make you think this morning? No beginning of days, no end of life. In other words, there's no record of the beginning of the days of Melchizedek. There was no record of his death. There's no record of where he came from. He was without mother, without father. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God and as the Son of Man, fills that requirement. As a Son of Man, he had a mother and no father. Son of God, he had a father and no mother. The Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. See, there's no record of the birth or the death of Melchizedek. The argument here is actually from the argument of silence. There's no record here. Now, the Son of God's eternal. He's everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting. Yeah, our Lord didn't die, but He arose from the dead, never to die again. Revelation 1:18, I'm He that liveth, was dead, behold, I'm alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and death. When you read that description of Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7, you're reading a description of a man that ought to make you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's both king and priest. See, Aaron was he was a priest, but not a king. The throne and the altar were separated in the Old Testament day. Melchizedek was a king and also a priest. He was a king of righteousness and a king of peace. The Lord Jesus Christ is our eternal, everlasting King. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. He's also our great high priest that is passed into the heavens. He's both king and priest. The comparisons of the priesthood are given to you in chapter 7, 8, and 9. Read in chapter 7, where it says that Christ became a better surety for his people because this was a better covenant. That word surety is a really important word in Hebrews. The word surety means a guarantee. And you have it illustrated in a couple examples, one the old and one the new, but you see how far short it falls in comparison to Christ. For example, in the case of Jacob's son, Judah, we find that Judah is trying to persuade Jacob, his father, to send Benjamin down to the land of Egypt that they might be able to get some food in a time of famine. Jacob's already lost Joseph in his own mind. He's lost Joseph. And now they've come back and they've left Simeon down there. And now the request is from Benjamin to be taken and him taken down there. And Jacob just doesn't want to do it. I think I can understand that. Jacob just does not want to do it. And finally, Judah pleads and says, if you'd have sent him down at the first request, we'd have already been back. We'd have food. He says, we must take him back if we're going to get food. He says, I'll be responsible. I'll be surety for him. If I bring him not back, then hold me not blameless. All the days of my life, I'll be to blame. If I bring him not back, I'll be surety for him. Well, we see that he could not possibly guarantee as a human that he'd bring Benjamin back. But the point is, he became surety for him. He says, I'll be responsible for him. I'll guarantee his return. If I don't bring him back, then I'll be to blame all the days of my life. You can see how shaky that would be, wouldn't you? Then we come to the book of Philemon over here in the New Testament. And you find where Paul writes a little letter to a man by the name of Philemon. And Philemon had a servant named Onesimus who had wronged him, apparently. But now he comes to the Apostle Paul, and he's become converted, and he's a friend of the Apostle Paul. And Paul writes this letter on behalf of this one man. And he writes this letter back to Philemon. And he tells and asks Philemon and requests Philemon that he would receive him, not just as a servant, but more than a servant, and a brother beloved. Said, if he hath wronged thee, put it on my account. If he owes anything, I will repay it. What is Paul saying? He said, I'll be surety for him. If he owes you anything, I'll take care of paying it. I'll take responsibility of paying it if he owes you anything. He says, but he may have wronged you in the past, but now he's a benefit to me and also a benefit to you. And I'm beseeching you to receive him back, not just a servant, but more than a servant, and a brother beloved, receive him back. If he owes you anything, I'll pay it. You know, if he's transgressed, whatever the case may be, I'll make it good. What's Paul doing here? He's becoming surety for Onesimus in the face of Philemon. But just how much can you guarantee? You may borrow money from somebody, and you may tell the person that's lending money to another individual, if he doesn't pay it, I will. But just how much of a guarantee is that? You might die before the sun comes up tomorrow morning. But the surety of the Lord Jesus Christ is far superior to that. The Lord Jesus Christ became surety for our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ stood in our place when he went to Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ took our sin debt upon him to the tree of the cross. You start reading 1 Peter chapter 2 in the last verses, and it says, for he took our sins on body to the tree of the cross, for by his stripes we are healed. And ye were as sheep gone astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Indeed, in Adam we went astray. But one came in this world and said, I'll pay the debt for those who cannot pay it. They can't pay the debt, I'll pay the debt. There's a difference in just security and surety. The Lord Jesus Christ becomes our surety. God is not going to look to you to pay the debt. You don't have anything to pay with. Titus 3 and 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he has saved through the washing and regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Isaiah describes our nature in Isaiah chapter 64 as being, our sins, he says, are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Our righteousness as filthy rags in his sight. He said, we all like the leaf do fade away. Our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. He describes every one of us there in a condition of which we should recognize and realize here's a debt we owe and we cannot pay it. We can't even make a down payment on it. Salvation is not on an installment basis, brother. A lot of people got that idea, it seems like in their theology, that salvation is on some kind of installment basis. You know, Christ paid the price and now you pay in addition to that and salvation belongs to you. Salvation is not on an installment basis. It's not based on what you can pay. You don't have anything to pay with. It's either by the blood of Christ or we have no salvation. Well, I can assure you this morning that you have salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, your sins have been put away. The reason Melchizedek is introduced to us in the book of Hebrews is to show the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ to the priesthood of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi was a tribe that, you were in that tribe by birth. You was a priest because you were in the right tribe. And you had to have the right appearance. You had to be at the right place at the right time. It was already all marked out. But those priests, my friends, could not continue because they were humans. They were sinful. They were weak. And they died, and somebody had to take their place. They had to offer sins for their own selves and then sins for the people. The Lord Jesus Christ does not come through the tribe of Levi. He comes through the tribe of Judah. His priesthood is not after the order of the tribe of Levi. It's after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a priest, and he was also a king. He was king of righteousness. He's a king of peace. Without mother, without father, without descent, had no record of his birth, no record of his death, and Christ is made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad he's made a high priest after Melchizedek and not Aaron? You can go back and find Aaron's beginning. You can go back and find Aaron's death. You can go back and find where Aaron was not a king. You go back and find where Aaron could not bring peace. He could not bring righteousness. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come after Aaron. He came after Melchizedek. When you begin to compare the earthly tabernacle with the heavenly tabernacle of which Jesus Christ is ministering, you find a tremendous contrast. And that earthly tabernacle, it was off limits to the common people. Only the priest could go into that tabernacle. But we find in Revelation 1 and 5 where he says concerning Jesus Christ, who hath loved us and washed us from our sins and made us both kings and priests unto God. That heavenly tabernacle is not off limits to you. Every one of you can come boldly to the throne of grace, obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's not off limits to you. Only the priest could go into the holy place, and only the high priest could go into the most holy of the holies, and he'd go one time a year on the Day of Atonement. You find over here that this earthly tabernacle was earthly compared to the heavenly tabernacle. This earthly tabernacle was temporary compared to the permanent tabernacle in heaven. You're going to find those high priests were always changing by reason of death. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only high priest you'll ever have. He's a great high priest that's passed into the heavens. A great deal of blood was shed. Many animal sacrifices were made. A lot of blood was shed and sprinkled on that mercy seat that never put away a sin, never put away one sin. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10, it just brought their minds back to the remembrance of sin. Never put away one sin. The Lord Jesus Christ makes one offering, one sacrifice, and it puts away sin forever. Hebrews 10:14, once again, wherefore, but one offering he hath perfected forever, them that are sanctified. That high priest went into the holiest of the holies, and he came back out to bless the people. The Lord Jesus Christ passed into the heavens, where he's blessing his people. And when he comes out of heaven back again the second time, it's not just to bless you, it's to get you and take you to be home with him in glory. No earthly high priest can do that, but our great high priest can, the Lord Jesus Christ. That high priest, once again, had to make an offering and a sacrifice for his own sins, but Christ had no sins to atone for. He came to be the sin bearer. That high priest took the blood into that holiest of all and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, which was the seat of God. Where is Christ seated now? He's seated in the heavens above on the right hand, the majesty on high. He sprinkled that blood seven times, a number of perfection. The Lord Jesus Christ, his blood is shed on Calvary's Christ and brings perfection. That mercy seat covers that Ark of the Covenant that was 3 feet and 9 inches long, 2 feet and 2 inches wide, 2 feet and 3 inches wide, and 2 feet and 3 inches tall. Wasn't real large. But inside that Ark of the Covenant is the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rods that budded, and the two tables of stone. Some of my favorite passages in the Word of God. I really enjoy reading about the tabernacle and studying the tabernacle. I hadn't really dwelt on that in any detail in a long time, but might in the near future. Because everything in that tabernacle is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. You go, first of all, in that through the first veil, and you got the candlesticks over here, which gave light, picturing the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of this world. You got the table of showbread over here that was changed out every Sabbath day. The old bread was taken off, new bread was put on, and only the priest could eat that bread, pointing to Jesus Christ as the bread of life. You had that altar of incense, which is a picture of the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to find that altar there of incense where they took the coals, the priest did, and went beyond the next veil into the holies of all. And then you're going to find them taking that blood in there, and you're going to find that blood being sprinkled. That's why Peter used that language in 2 Peter chapter 1, when he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That blood was not poured on the altar. That blood was not spilt on the altar. It was not a general atonement. It was not an accidental atonement. A lot of theology in this world would tell you there was a general atonement. It was not a general atonement, brother. It was a specific atonement. It was a particular atonement. That high priest there atoned for the sins, or he went in there in type atoning for the sins of the nation of Israel. He carried them on his shoulders, carried them on his breastplate, and the Lord Jesus Christ goes to Calvary with the weight of the sins of his elect on his shoulders and his own body to the tree of the cross, and he goes there because of his eternal everlasting love that he had for them in his heart. That Ark of the Covenant contains those three things that all picture the Lord Jesus Christ who kept the law to perfection. He is that golden pot of manna and those rods that were dead sticks at one time that God brought life out of. I'm going to tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he arose from the grave, my friends, he obtained eternal life on behalf of all the elect of God and those of all ages. Thank God for the grace of God that reaches in the womb of a woman and touches the heart of one of God's elect before they ever see the light of day. Thank God for the grace of God that reaches over in the darkest parts of Africa, where man has never heard anything about the Word of God, where man has never read the Word of God, where the Word of God does not exist, but God's people do, and the grace of God reaches over there and borns them of the Spirit of God and enables them to know the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts. Thank God for grace like that. Thank God for grace that reaches into the mental institutions of this world, into nursing homes and rest homes, and to the hearts and minds of those whose minds now have been taken away from them through the disease of Alzheimer's. God's grace reaches them. God's grace is never late. Sometime between their conception and their death, my friends, God's grace will indeed intervene in their life and born them of the Spirit of God, enable them to know God experientially. But oh, what a wonderful blessing it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. Only a few of God's people are ever going to have that gracious privilege. If only we could recognize how blessed we are here in the United States of America, to live in America, to be an old Baptist, to be a part of the Lord's church, to have the gospel preached, the true unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ that teaches you that in the blood of Jesus Christ salvation was secured and not just made possible. I'm telling you this morning, I know every one of us failed to recognize and appreciate how gracious these blessings are. Somebody said, well, I don't see a great deal of advantage in the church. When I come to the old Baptist church, it all seems very simple to me. Well, that's beauty and simplicity. And I don't really see any great advantage in being a member of the church. I want you who are not a member of the church, ask a member of the church that question. Those who are not members, I want you to ask a member of the church, is there an advantage in being on the inside of the church? Paul asked this question in Romans chapter 3, what advantage then hath the Jew? He says, much in every way, for unto them was committed the oracles of God. The reason he asked that question is because in a prior chapter, he's telling them that God's people, you know, both Jew and Gentile, you're not a child of God because of outward circumcision. You know, but you're a Jew, it's one inwardly and not outwardly, whose heart has been circumcised and not that of the outward in the flesh. So then the question is asked, what advantage then hath the Jew? So the question sometimes is asked, well, what's the advantage of membership? Well, first of all, the advantage of membership is you made a profession of faith. You've honored your Lord. In a public way, you've come and you said, I believe in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he died for his people. I believe he secured their salvation. And if not deceived, I believe I'm a sinner in need of salvation. And Jesus Christ is my only hope that honors Christ. It also gives you an answer of a good conscience toward God that you do not have and cannot get until you're baptized. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18-19. It says baptism, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. If you've not been baptized, become part of the Lord's church, then you don't have an answer of a good conscience toward God. I'd say that's a great advantage. There's three or four things that I would really be sad if I passed through this scene of life and had not done. You say, Brother Lawrence, what is that? Travel around the world, take some cruise, visit some exotic places, you're way off base. The three or four things that would make me extremely sad if I passed this scene of life and did not do has to do with the Lord. If I passed this scene of life and not read God's Word, and it was available to me as it is to each one of us, and not read the Word of God, I'd be a sad individual. To think that Almighty God, over a span of 1,400 years, used over 40 men to write His Word by divine inspiration and has preserved it by His wonderful and sovereign grace down through the years, and I didn't take advantage and read God's Word and treasure God's Word and cherish God's Word, I'd be one sad individual. If I had not obeyed the Word of God and united with the Lord's church, to think I'd live through this journey of life and not cast my lot with a band of people who previous to me had done so, who denied themselves and taken up their cross and followed Jesus Christ, I'd be sad tonight to think that I hadn't done that. If my Lord loved me and I felt in my heart that I loved the Lord and I knew, hey, I wouldn't love Him, He had not loved me. I know Him because He first knew me, and I live because He first loved me, and He died for me and saved me from my sins and spared me from the wrath my friends is going to come, delivered me from a burning eternal hell, and I did not come down and unite with the church and be baptized and make my profession of faith, I'd be a sad individual. And to think that the Lord's Supper that's here for God's children, to the obedient children of God, a service, He says, it's often you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. Now I'd go through this journey of life and not be a partaker of that unleavened bread that typifies the broken body of Jesus Christ, and that wine that typifies His shed blood, and to do it in remembrance of Him. Oh, I'd be a sad individual. I don't know what I'll ever see in this world, what I'll ever do, what I'll ever accomplish. But I'm so thankful in my heart that God's grace is in my life and that I was baptized when I was 19 years old on a cold February morning in North Carolina with just enough wind on the water to keep the ice from being on it. But oh, how warm I felt on the inside. I could understand the hymn of John Newton. It may be December, but it's just like May. And the warm feeling that circulated through my soul as I was put beneath that water alongside my brother and another sister of another church, standing out in that cold water while I was first baptized and then the other two. The water I know was cold, but my soul would not allow me to realize it. And then down through the years, how many times I've been blessed to eat the Lord's Supper with the Lord's little children in this world, eat of that unleavened bread and drink of that wine, and meditate upon it as it went inside of me, and to consider that this is the body of Jesus Christ. This is the life of Jesus Christ, that Jesus loved me and suffered for me, that Jesus Christ came to this world and was rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and yet He did it because He loved me. And now I'm doing this in remembrance of Him. I'm honoring Him. But there's not a more God-honoring service in this world you'll ever be a partaker of than the Lord's Supper. What advantage hath the Jew? Much in every way. What advantage has the obedient child of God? Much in every way. And then to bow down and wash the saints' feet. What a privilege that is, to do what my Lord did when He laid aside His garments, girded Himself about with a towel, poured water in a basin, and bowed down and washed the feet of sinful men. The sinless one is washing the feet of sinners. Lord of lords and King of kings is washing the feet of the subject of the kingdom. The creator of all the universe is washing the feet of His creatures. And the savior of sinners, who live the only perfect, holy, righteous, harmless life in this world, has bowed down and now is washing the feet of those He came to save from the wrath to come. And our Lord said, you've called me Lord and Master, and you say, well, for so I am. If you know these things, happy are ye that do them. These are treasures that thieves cannot break through and steal, and moth cannot corrupt. Think I might go through this journey of life and miss out on those wonderful, glorious blessings in the Lord's church would sadden my heart. I want to encourage you to have the love of God in your heart that really love the Lord. The Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. My commandments are not grievous. I want to give you the opportunity, as we sing hymn number 314, to make that profession of faith this day and to acknowledge in a public way what God's grace means to you.